This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 25th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. And I will read verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, unto all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now tonight, it is not my purpose to continue with a series of sermons on the subject of the vices of our generation and age. Reason being that the next matter for consideration was the subject of gluttony. And in recent days, something has been published, a book, an old book by Richard Baxter, which has a long section on that subject, which I wanted time to read and digest before preaching. And also felt the subject to be such a delicate matter that I wanted to make sure that all of the elders had opportunity to discuss it and were of one mind in the matter, so that I wasn't simply speaking for myself or my own opinions, but that I hope would be speaking as not only the mouthpiece of the Lord, but of the united eldership in the matter. Now, I'm not saying that we're divided. I'm simply saying I just want to be sure we're not. Therefore, as I wrestled with what to speak to you this evening, in the light of the wonderful annual meeting on Wednesday night, and the blessing of God which we have received, and the burden which is upon my heart, particularly which is burning upon my heart upon return from visiting our dear brother Calvin and our dear brother Gordon, Cook and Walden, respectively, out in Michigan, and seeing them as faithful laborers at work in the kingdom of God. I hope tonight to stir up your pure minds to remembrance of something you already know, and something that you are all, I trust, as members of this church committed to, and that is the glory of God in His church. We have been hearing about the doctrines of grace. And indeed, we are concerned for the glory of God in the salvation of individual sinners. That is one of the great pillars of truth which we love and which holds us together. But there is another great pillar of truth which we love and which also holds us together, which is underneath the whole fabric of our corporate life, and that is the glory of God in His church. Therefore, tonight, I wish to draw your minds to Ephesians chapter 3 and to the glory of God in the church. As we consider these things tonight, let us pray for the blessing of God upon the ministry of His holy word. Let us seek the face of God once again. Our Father, as we come again to your presence tonight, we pray, O Lord, our God, that you would take from our minds all dullness, take from our hearts spiritual apathy, create in us a fresh hunger for Christ, for your word, and for truth. We pray that your word would not fall upon deaf ears tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would open hearts, We pray that as we consider things which are precious to us, that they may become yet more precious, that we may be resolved to stand for them, that we may be resolved to be more faithful in them, that we may be careful not to lose, O God, the things that we have attained. We pray, therefore, pour out of the Holy Spirit upon us tonight and bless your word and draw near and grant to us that sense of your holy presence, subduing our sins, subduing our heart, that we may know, O Lord, that you are with us and that your name may be honored, that your church in this place may bring increased measures of glory to you. Deal with everything and anything in our midst that grieves the Spirit and that is contrary to bringing glory to your name. Deal with it, O God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in this text, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul shows us one of the deep, burning, abiding concerns of his pastoral heart for the people of God. Truly, if we read Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, we see with great clarity and emphasis that the apostle was deeply concerned for the glory of God in the salvation of individual sinners. But the apostle's concern did not stop with the salvation of individuals. He was concerned as well, not only for the doctrines of grace, but he was concerned for the glory of God to be seen and worked out in the life of the community of God's people who had been saved from their sin and united by the Spirit in Christ. Unto him, he says, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This concern was something not limited merely to the first generation of the church, not just to the apostolic age, but he was concerned for God's glory in the church from the time of its planting until the time of Christ's return. And therefore, our concern for God's glory must go beyond a concern for the glory of God in the doctrines of grace and the salvation of individual sinners. It must also involve a concern for His glory in the life of His people. That everything we do in our corporate life bring glory unto Him. Be centered upon Him and not upon men. Now, if this is to be the case, then we must be concerned for the glory of God in the membership of the church and concerned for the glory of God in the management of the church or leadership of the church and concerned for the glory of God in the mission of the church. That is, in terms of that set of responsibilities and duties and tasks which God has laid upon His people. Now tonight I cannot take the time to give an overview of all of these things. Just a brief word. Concern for the glory of God in membership means a membership converted, a membership that knows God. Concern for the glory of God in management means a management qualified and a management directing the church with courage and tenacious grip upon the word according to the will of God revealed in Scripture for the life of His people. and in its mission. God has called us to worship. He has called us to the nurturing and development of grace in the life of the people. He has called us to discipline. He has called us to prayer. He has called us to the observance of sacraments. He has called us to evangelism. He has called us to the exercise of benevolence. Again, it is not my purpose tonight to set out a biblical prescription for worship and benevolence and nurture and discipline and prayer and the sacraments and evangelism. But rather what I purpose to do this evening is to focus upon the mission of the church, not in terms of what we're called to do in all these specific details of outworking concerning worship and benevolence and nurture, but to open up the biblical and spiritual climate which is essential for bringing glory to God in all of the mission of the church. And this climate or framework set out in the Word of God is given to us in the following chapters of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6. And though it is not possible to open up this entire section of the Word of God in detail this evening, I hope God helping us to be enabled to give you an overview of it, that you would understand the basic issues which are addressed in this section of the Word of God, to the end that we may see those things essential to a climate in our church that will continue to bring glory to God, that we may conduct the mission upon which God has sent us in such a way as will bring honor and not disgrace unto Him. Now that's the burden of my heart to set out before you this evening. Now there are five things in this section. Five things. A number of verses, some 85 verses tonight. So you know, therefore, I cannot enter into detail regarding all of them. I hope to show you tonight not every little tree, but the forest. And perhaps we'll look at a tree or two along the way. Now the first section sets out before us that which is absolutely essential to bringing glory of God to God in the church, and that is in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, he speaks about doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity. The second thing absolutely essential, in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, he speaks about evangelical holiness. Evangelical or gospel holiness. The third thing that he speaks of, beginning in Ephesians 4, 25, all the way to Ephesians 5, 21, he speaks about edifying fellowship. Edifying fellowship. And then in Ephesians 5, 22 through Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, he speaks about domestic decorum. Domestic decorum. And then finally, he speaks in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. If therefore we are to bring glory to God as a people, step back, look at the big picture. What must there be in the life, in the climate of that congregation? There must be doctrinal unity. There must be gospel separation from the world, gospel holiness. There must be an edifying and spiritual-minded fellowship. There must be holiness, tranquility, piety in the homes of the people. And there must be a fighting of the good fight of the spiritual battle against sin and against error and against the devil and the powers of darkness. It is when we are one in the truth, and when we are separate from the world, and when we fellowship unto edification, and when our homes are ordered and decent, and when we fight the powers of darkness, then we have a climate in the church conducive to bringing glory to God. But when there is division, and when there is a lack of distinctness because the world has infected our ways, and when there is a fellowship that is carnal and unedifying, and when the homes of our people are in disarray, and when we lay down the arms of our spiritual warfare, that is when the church enters into shame and division and disgrace and a lack of testimony, and the children grow up cynical and turn away. The Apostle Paul, deeply concerned for the glory of God in the life of God's people as a community, corporately. And he doesn't write in the rest of the book of Ephesians that if we would bring glory to God in the church, then we must institute this program and that program and this scheme and this modern idea. He says, no. The answer to bringing glory to God in the church is not found in the ingenuity and devices and programs of men. It is found in the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God. And if I can get this, my dear people, across to you tonight, if we can see it and have its burden break afresh upon us, then may God bless us to keep it fresh before our minds, lest we lose sight of the things which are essential to our peace and our blessing and our unity and God's glory in our midst. Now that's essentially where we're going. Now may God help us. As I say, we can't climb every verse, can't look at every tree, but I hope to give you the overall picture, the overall feel tonight, and may God bless it to our hearts and our souls and inscribe the burden deeply upon us this evening. First of all, doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity, that's the first great concern, that's it. I therefore, Ephesians 4:1, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of your calling. And he speaks of the things essential in grace to doctrinal unity, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's the duty. The duty is that we are to be diligent. We have unity. Blessed be God. But simply because we sit here tonight unified, it does not mean we are guaranteed perpetual unity. We must work at it. We must give ourselves to it. We cannot rest with our present level of oneness and unity in the Lord. But we must diligently strive to maintain the blessed unity which we have in Christ. And then he opens up the basis of that unity. There is one body and one Spirit, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6. One God and Father of all. The unity of the people of God in the church is grounded in the unity of the Trinity, which we heard about this morning. We heard of the unity of the Trinity, and here it is. The Trinity in unison does the work of redemption. And it is because of the unity of the Trinity that we as God's people are united to one another. Our union is grounded on their union. Anything, therefore, which attacks the unity of the work of the Trinity is an attack upon the unity of the people of God. And finally, consider that the means appointed for the maintenance of this doctrinal unity and its establishment is the Christian ministry. See how it's put. Beginning in verse 7, to each of us was grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Why? Verse 13, till we all attain the unity of the faith. Verse 14, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. 15, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. It is the pastoral ministry of the truth, which is the means instituted by God to bring the people of God to oneness of mind and to bring them to conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the passage? He gave apostles, pastors, teachers, that we no longer are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It is error that divides the people of God and ignorance. It is not truth. It is not doctrine. It is false doctrine. It is error which creates church splits and divides God's people. We are told today that doctrine divides. People are aware of churches splitting, and they're aware of division. And they say it is doctrine that divides, but it is error that divides. It is the Word of God and the example of Christ as set forth by the faithful servants of Christ, which is the means ordained of God to promote and further the unity of God's people. We are not unified in and by loyalty to a given personality. It's not this man's church or that man's church or the other man's church. It is Christ's church unified in the truth. We are not unified by a political agenda, either a right-wing or left-wing political agenda. We are not unified by a mystical, non-rational, charismatic experience, quite apart from any idea or notion of doctrine or truth. But we are unified by the truth of God. And we are not unified by ethnic relationships. We're not unified by all being of the same branch of the human race. We're not unified by all having the same bloodlines or national identity. We're unified by the truth of the Word of God and by the example of Christ. And therefore, we must recognize that our responsibility in the ministry is not to draw a following to ourselves so that one saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. But it is to have the people of God united in truth. We heard about that this morning in Sunday school, promoting yourself in the ministry. Men that do that, it's one of the chief causes of division in the church. It's an abuse of the pastoral office to promote yourself and not Christ and truth and the Word of God. God has given the pastors not to draw men to themselves, but to unify men in the truth and to point them to Christ. And we come to the second thing essential, brethren. The second thing essential to the glory of God in His church is evangelical holiness. See how this is put in verses 17 to 24. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. Verse 22, that you put away concerning your former manner of life the old man. Verse 23, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You don't walk like the Gentiles. You don't walk like you used to walk. What is that if it is not a call to separateness from the world? It's a call to be separate from the ungodly world around you in which you once lived. In your former life, you were part of that ungodly world of sinful men set against God in hostility and hatred to Him and in ignorance and blindness and in lust. You see how he describes them in verse 17. He says that this ungodly world called the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, that's ignorance. Alienated from the life of God, that's hostility. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness. That's uncleanness, immorality. These things mark the world. And we as a church are to be separate from that world. We are to be, the word for that separateness in the Bible is holy. We are to be holy. And this holiness is a gospel holiness. It is an evangelical, not a Pharisaical holiness. And I say it is a gospel holiness because it is rooted in a radical change. It is rooted in conversion. It is rooted in the work of grace and belief of the gospel. You cannot be separate from the world unless you are saved from the world, unless you are born again, unless your heart is radically transformed by the power and grace of God. You cannot live a holy life without a new heart. That's why I say it is evangelical holiness and not reformation rooted in men's good intentions to which we are called as a people. Separateness from the values of the world. Separateness from the priorities of the world. Separateness from the vices of the world, from the social mores of the world. You come into the church, and unless the church is separate from the world, it has lost its distinctness. And it was this precise danger concerning which the Lord warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He said to them, when you come into the land, you're going to see the Canaanites and what they do in their worship. He said, don't imitate them. Don't look at the world around you and say, oh, me too. This is what they do. This is what they like. So this is what we'll do. This is what we'll like. He says, no, you shall not do after their abominations in your life.
But whatsoever thing I command you, that you shall do. You don't add to it. You shall not diminish from it. Deuteronomy 12 and 32, the regulative principle. It specifically calls us to be regulated in our worship, not by the practices of the world, but by the commandment of God. Now, what do we see in the church? Well, too often, I'm afraid we see the Me Too-ism of the world. People look and say, well, what is the kind of music that's used in the world? That's the kind of music we'll like as Christians. That's the kind of music we'll play in the church, the music of the world. You see, that'll get people in. That'll keep people here. What are the kinds of entertainment that people like to see? Well, the type of entertainment that people like is they like it when their kids are involved. So what you do is you have in the worship service a special pageant where the kids come in and they put on a show and it's very sentimental and the parents love it. Or you have something else that they like. You have a puppet show. Or you have a band that plays. Or perhaps an orchestra that plays. And it brings entertainment. And it keeps the people interested. And it keeps them involved. But does it bring glory to God? Who has required this at your hand? And then you see the mores of the world come over into the church. The world tells us today that women and men are absolutely equal in their relationship to one another. There's maybe some minor differences in terms of their bodies, but in every other way, they're absolutely equal. Therefore, the church says, me too, me too. And women, therefore, are put in positions of teaching the men of the church, contrary to the word of God in the adult Sunday school. Me too, me too. And women are put into the ruling office of deacon, ruling over the mundane affairs of the church, contrary to the word of God. And worse, women are put into the ruling office of elder, ruling over the whole life and even the spiritual life of the church, teaching and preaching in utter disregard to the word of God. Why? Because the world does it, and we say we do it too. The world has scandal, so do we. The world has the ability to do whatever it wants. The world has a message that everybody is good. No matter what they do, everything will turn out all right in the end. And so do we in the church today. Vast majority of those places supposedly naming the name of Christ called Christian churches are preaching a worldly message with a worldly worship and worldly social mores. Is it any wonder then that the church has lost its grip? That it's lost its bite? It's lost its distinctness? And if we succumb to that pressure, we also will lose it. What, are we any better than our fathers? We're no better. Think not that we're different because we're better. Think not that we are not susceptible, or that that could never happen here, or that would never be any pressure to have the music of the world and the mores of the world and the message of the world come into our worship and our corporate life. Oh, think not that we are safe from such danger. We are not. And the price of being kept from worldliness is eternal vigilance and keeping our hearts committed to the glory of God in the church. But I bring you to the third portion, the largest portion. We'll park here a while, God willing. Ephesians 4:25 to 5:21, big section. I don't claim that this is the last word on outlining it. But I believe that the primary emphasis of this whole section is upon fellowship among the people of God and church. And what kind of fellowship do we have? Edifying fellowship? Spirit-filled fellowship? Or a carnal, unedifying, world-like fellowship that grieves away the Spirit of God? You see, brethren, many people are aware that the churches are filled with dullness and heaviness. And that dullness and heaviness, it marks especially the prayer meetings. You go to the prayer meeting, there's a long, heavy silence. The prayers are not earnest. There's an apathy. There's a deadness. It's as though you're praying all by yourself, nobody with you, no holy grunts, no any kind of grunts, no amens, no sound at all, nothing. Then comes the time to sing. What do you hear? What do you hear? Very little. You see people mouthing the words. This people draweth near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Where are the hearts? The lip is saying, the mighty fortress is our God, Jesus my great high priest. But the heart is not there. There's no enthusiasm. Turn on the football game on Saturday. Turn on the NCAA tournament. Then it's go, go, defense, defense. Fight, team, fight. Yeah, then there's enthusiasm. Then there's interest. Then there's zeal. But come to sing a hymn, then it's Jesus, my great high priest, for the birth of the dead. Go, fight, win! What's wrong? What's wrong? Tell me what's wrong. Spiritual dullness, deadness, heaviness. You know what's wrong? Then they said the preaching. That preaching is dull and heavy. And people, most of them or half of them, anyone over 40 for sure is asleep. And anyone under 20 is giggling. And they're sitting here, having a great time in the back row, kids. A great time over there. We're all giggling and laughing and sleeping. What is wrong? Well, say the experts. I'll tell you what's wrong. What's wrong is we need new programs. We've got to get rid of these old traditions of praying and singing the old hymns and preaching that doesn't work anymore. People are dull. People are sick of it. They're not interested in it. It doesn't work. So Sunday night, you got to have a movie. And you got to bring in the new hymns today that don't have as much content or don't have practically some of them any content. You got to bring in the ditties and the strumming, and you got to strum it and ditty it over and over again to stir up some enthusiasm, because there isn't any life. And you can't have preaching because people are sleeping and fooling around. Forget the prayer meeting, we'll have Bible study. Why? And then we got to have body life brought in too. You see, the problem is, they say, people don't participate enough. Oh, they participate. Oh, they participate. When you're preaching, and the guy sitting looking at you like this, he's participating. Another person looking like this, he's participating. He's giving you great participation. Somebody sleeping? He's participating. When people are shoving the words back down your throat, they're participating. They're very much involved in the worship, but not for good, for evil. For evil. You're participating? Yes, you are. Yes, sir, don't think you're not. You're participating. Every one of you is participating in this worship service. And you know who else is participating in it? God, the Holy Spirit. You know what's wrong with a lot of those circumstances I've described tonight? Someone's not participating in it. God, the Holy Spirit. Why isn't he? Because he's grieved. Why is he grieved? Not because they don't have enough body life and enough entertainment. No, that's not why. It's because in the business meeting, hateful, ugly, murderous, abominable things were said. It's because the last three pastors were driven out of town and starved out on a rail. That's why. It's because the deacon is sleeping with his neighbor's wife. That's why. And it's not being dealt with. It's being hushed up. It's because you got three fornicating teenagers on the church rolls. And the Spirit of God is grieved. That's what's wrong. And that's what the apostle's talking about. He's talking about a fellowship which is unto edification and which is marked by the presence of the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about. That's what this whole section is about. He doesn't propose new programs. He proposes getting right. He proposes keeping a climate in which the Spirit of God is not grieved, but a climate in which he's pleased to dwell. Well, he's talking about edifying fellowship. And he sets out before us three things concerning that edifying fellowship. He shows us the root of it. He shows us the bond of it. And he shows us the rule of it. What is the root of it? Verses 25 to 32. The root of it is the presence of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And he describes those things in the context which grieve the Spirit of God. Then he speaks of the bond of that edifying fellowship. What is it which binds the people of God in an edifying spiritual fellowship? He says it is gospel love. The opposite of sexual lust. The bond of God's people is not sexual lust. It is Christian love. And he opens this in verses 1 to 14. He says, first of all, love is the bond. Be therefore imitators of God and walk in love, verse 2, even as Christ loved you. And then he contrasts it all the way to verse 14. He says, love is the bond, not sexual lust, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Now, I give my personal judgment on verse 3. I know there may be some that would disagree, but I believe that the word covetous there has to do with sexual covetousness. We always think, or I shouldn't say we always, I should say generally we think of covetousness as materialistic, having to do with things. But the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of covetousness. Even in the 10th commandment, part of it indeed looks to the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass, that is his donkey, or anything else that is thy neighbor's. But what's the first word? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That's sexual lust, sexual uncleanness, and I believe that's the focus of the word covetousness in this context. But fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, verse 5, nor unclean person, nor covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, a fellowship that's bound together by sexual lust is not unto edification, and it grieves the Spirit of God. But a fellowship that's bound together by Christian love and forgiveness and forbearance is unto edification, and it is conducive to the presence and influence and blessing of the Spirit of God. Therefore, dear brethren, the climate of our fellowship, the bond of our fellowship, must never be sexual lust, but always biblical Christian love. What is it that brings you to Trinity? Why are you here? What is it that binds you to God's people? Is it Christian love? Or is it lust? What are you doing here? What's the bond of the fellowship you have here? If we're to have an edifying fellowship, it must be love. And then he says, and I could get into the... I mean, he spent a lot of time on this fornication. He says, it's incompatible with going to heaven. He says it's because of this very sexual lust that the wrath of God is on the world. He says, don't deceive yourself and think it's okay to live in sexual lust and be a Christian. It is not. He says avoid it and those who walk in it. He says reprove it. He says it's disgraceful. He says stay away from it. He gives all those enforcements to tell you not to do it. And he says a group of people bound together by that will not bring glory to God and won't ever have an edifying fellowship with one another. He shows us the root, an ungrieved spirit. He shows us the bond of edifying fellowship, Christian love, not lust. And then in the final paragraph, verses 15 of chapter 5 to 21, he shows us the rule, or that which regulates edifying fellowship. Edifying fellowship is regulated by a rule of wisdom, and this is the rule. Look therefore, verse 15, carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. The rule of edifying fellowship in the church is Spirit-filled wisdom, not drunken folly. It's wisdom versus foolishness. And it's wisdom which grows out of being filled by the Spirit of God, not a folly which grows out of being filled with alcohol. You see that contrast in the passage? Love, not lust. Spirit-filled wisdom, not alcohol-filled folly. And then he opens up the specific expressions of a Spirit-filled wisdom. You know, when people are filled with alcohol, they sing. When people are filled with alcohol, they complain, and they're filled with self-pity and murmur. When people are filled with alcohol, they brag and they boast and they're willful. That's the climate of drunkenness. It's bragging and willful and self-pity, murmuring, complaining, and a singing of inane or lewd or miserable, unhappy songs. Right? Now look at the difference between that and the wisdom of the Spirit. Singing, yes, but not that kind of drunken singing of lewd, miserable, inane songs, but singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's edifying you, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's God-centered singing which has God in the focus as well as edifying the people. It's the opposite of the song of the drunkard, which is a miserable, lewd, ludicrous singing. But it's joyous, uplifting, God-honoring singing. That's the singing which grows out of Spirit-filled wisdom. And there's another thing. The opposite of the kind of self-pity and murmuring that marks the drunkard complaining about everything. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord. A disposition of gratitude and thankfulness to God. And then the opposite of bragging, willful boasting, subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, a submissive humility. Now there's the practical expression of Spirit-filled wisdom, a submissive humility. Gratitude in Christ as a disposition of heart, and joyous, uplifting, God-honoring singing. Now that is what ought to characterize our fellowship if it's to be unto edification. You see that? So here are the three things. If you want to have edifying fellowship, don't grieve the Spirit of God. That's the root of it. The bond of it is love, not lust. And it is regulated, the rule of it, is Spirit-filled wisdom, not drunken foolishness. Now, what are the things then that grieve the Spirit of God? Lies, grudges, carnal anger, unresolved offenses, inconsiderate behavior, corrupt speech, malice, ill will, hatred, slander, bitterness, gossip. That kind of stuff grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And when the congregation is characterized by lies, slander, gossip, people holding grudges, inconsiderate behavior, corrupt speech, malice, ill will, hate, when that is the climate of a church, the Spirit is grieved. and he withdraws his light and his influence, and you come and it is dull. It is heavy. The prayers are dull. The singing is dull. The people are sleeping. The kids are fooling. It is horrible. Well, what's wrong? See, well, you can't see behind the scenes. You can only see the fruits of a grieved spirit, but you can't see behind the scenes the roots of a grieved spirit, the ugly things just mentioned. Dear people, do you want our prayer meetings to become dull? We've known the blessedness of the presence of God with us in prayer, yes? Do you want our worship to become dull? Our singing to become dull, empty, lifeless? We've known God drawing near as we sing and enlarging our hearts. We've known God meeting with us in the ministry of His Word. And if, dear brethren, we would keep these blessings and the life and the sense of God's nearness, we must be exceeding careful not to grieve the Spirit of God. We must watch our mouths that we speak not lies and slander. We must watch our hearts that we don't have angry grudges held against the people of God for days or weeks or months or years. We must watch our mouths that we fill not the ears of God's people with boasting and gossip and foolishness, absurdity, obscenity. We must watch our hearts that we come not to church with jealousy, faction, hatred, ill will, malice in our hearts toward other people sitting in these pews. We must watch lest we lose the things we have. While we must bless God for what we have, we must recognize wherein it lies. We mustn't be like Samson. Secret of his strength, something he was careless with. Mustn't be careless with this. It's the secret of our happiness. We're careless with this. Down the tubes we go. Well, I'll be more brief with the other two. Just a few things about these. We've considered spiritual and edifying fellowship, separateness from the world, and doctrinal unity. Now look at the fourth thing that he says must mark a God-honoring church. It is domestic decorum. And I think, justify being a little more sketchy here. Notice he begins in 5:22 and he goes through chapter 6 and verse 9. First he speaks about husbands and wives. Wives be in subjection. Verse 22, husbands, love your wives. Verse 25. Then he speaks about children and parents. Children, obey your parents. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them. Then verse 5, servants, be obedient to your masters. And verse 9, and you masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening. Husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. Now, I believe that I can justify emphasizing parents and children and husbands and wives. I don't know of anybody in this congregation who has an upstairs maid, a downstairs maid, a butler, a gardener, a chauffeur, and a cook. I don't know anyone that has such servants in his household, though there may be some here that have kept the secret. I don't know of any such. I know this has application to employees and employers. I make no doubt that that is true. But the primary application of this is to the domicile, to the household, the home, and the relations which are found in the home. Husband, wife, parent, child, servant, master. Well, I thought this was about the church. What possible connection can there be between the domestic relations and the glory of God in the church? Well, I hope you're asking that question. If not, I hope you are now. Here's the connection. Would anyone want to argue that the family is the building block, the foundational unit of society? And when the family disintegrates, it is not long before the society disintegrates as well? And one of the major social problems we face today is the disintegration of the family. And if, therefore, the families of this church disintegrate because of a lack of proper decorum at home, order and godliness and piety at home, it will not be long before the church as well suffers. There is the most intimate connection between the well-being of the family and the well-being of the church. Ask yourself this: who are you sitting with tonight? You're married. I see a lot of people sitting, husbands and wives, together. What does that tell you? It tells you that for the most part, you come in here as families. You don't come in here and break up into all different kinds. We don't have the children sitting over here, the men here, the women here. We don't have it that way. You're sitting together here as families. You live as families. For the most part, the people who best see and know you are the people who live under the same roof with you. And when these people come in here, the one sitting right next to you, if you're a hypocrite, then somebody in church is thinking in the house of God, I am sitting next to a hypocrite. And you think that's conducive to the honor and glory of God in church? I think not. Wives, be in submission. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, don't neglect and abuse your children. Nurture them. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, be nice, fair, kind to your servants. Because this is conducive to the glory of God in the church. One of the patterns that has marked the disaffection and the problems that we have had here over, say, several years ago, one of the patterns that marks those things is a disorderly home. Husbands not in charge. Women wearing the pants. Husbands that are neglectful, unloving, unkind, heartless, abusive. This type of a pattern has marked problems in the church in the past, and we must not be shocked if this kind of problem marks patterns of difficulty in the church in the future. Sad to say, you don't leave your domestic problems at the door of the church. You don't leave them here. You bring them here. You bring them here. And if the mothers and the fathers and the members of this church are hypocritical, empty, lifeless, at home, what do you think the climate of the worship will be? Conducive to God's glory or shameful? I think shameful. Furthermore, let me say something else. Parents have a great influence on their children for good or for evil in this respect. Few people are more cynical and more turned off to Christianity than those who were raised in an unhappy so-called Christian home where the mother and the father despised each other, where they didn't live a consistent life, where there was constant bickering, hatred, nastiness, ugliness. The husband didn't love the wife. The wife didn't listen to the husband. And the kids grew up and they came to church on Sunday and they heard these things read from the Bible as your children are hearing tonight and mine. They hear these things read from the Bible. They go home and see, my father's not like that. My mother's not like that. They don't treat me the way this book says. They don't nurture me. They neglect me and abuse me. He doesn't love my mother. She doesn't listen to him. The house is a mess. And the kids come to church and they say, this is a bunch of baloney. This stuff is a bunch of nonsense and garbage. There is no reality to it. And they grow up, as a general rule, to be the most cynical anti-Christian people on the face of the earth. Now, I didn't say that if you're a godly man and a godly woman, all automatically your children are going to be saved. And I didn't say if all your children aren't saved and enthusiastic that you're a hypocrite. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I avoided deliberately even coming close to saying that. But maybe some of you heard it anyway. Though what I said is, few people are more cynical than those raised in the home of hypocrites. And if you want your children to want nothing to do with this church when they grow up, the best way to do it is to be a hypocrite at home. Is that what you want? You want your children to grow up and say, fooey on this nonsense. I want no part of it. Then here's what to do. Husband, be bitter to your wife. Wife, don't listen to a thing your husband says. Parents, neglect the kids and abuse them. And I think that's the best thing you can possibly do to drive them away from church. So, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I don't want to do that. Ah, precisely. Therefore, the best thing you can do to give them a sense that religion is real is you love your wife, you listen to your husband. You don't neglect or abuse those children. You nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. One of the reasons the churches of our generation are disintegrating, I suspect, is found right here. A bunch of cynical young people and teenagers. And you know something? The answer is not found in more programs. The answer is found in more meaningful family prayer. And the answer is found in not neglecting and abusing them. The answer is found in wives that listen to their husband and husbands that love their wives. Just like the answer to a grieved spirit is not more Madison Avenue programs and worship, the answer to cynical children is not more programs in the church. It's more reality at home. I don't see anything in this epistle about more programs in the church, but I see a whole lot in it about more reality at home. Well, I have one final point, and thankfully begins with the word finally. Finally, chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God. And then he goes on to enumerate the armor of God. He comes down to verse 18. He says, with all prayer and supplication, praying in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, faith and righteousness and knowing the gospel and salvation and the word of God and watching and praying. These are the weapons of our warfare. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty unto the pulling down of strongholds. And the objects of our warfare are not flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against young people. We're not wrestling against old people. We're wrestling against the devil. We're wrestling against hatred. We're wrestling against prejudice. We're wrestling against error. We're wrestling against lies. We're wrestling against every kind of evil and unclean thing that blinds and chains the minds and hearts of human beings. This is what we fight against. And any congregation of God's people that's out of touch with this spiritual warfare will not bring glory to God. And it is as we are in touch with this warfare and wearing the weapons of this warfare that we as a people will more and more bring glory to God in this church. You see, brethren, not only is the church today beset with division and a lack of distinctiveness from the world, and dullness in its worship, and cynicism in its young, and desertion, disintegration. It's often beset with disgrace and scandal. Would you want to deny that? And what do you think is the main reason for disgrace and scandal in the church? It's failure to put on the weapons of warfare. The devil is walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand. Every one of these things implies the verbs, the overall emphasis is upon us being on the defensive here. I know there's an element of militants where we go on the offensive in the warfare and besiege hell. I know. But the emphasis here is upon us being under attack. We're being attacked by the fiery darts. We're being tempted. We have to stand against his onslaught. We have to withstand in the evil day. We have to hold our ground. We have to quench his fiery darts. We're under attack. We're being besieged. Our souls are under an onslaught from darkness and the devil. Do you believe that? I do. Your soul is under assault. And if you don't have your armor on, you may be devoured. You may fall into a big, horrible, grievous, disgraceful sin and bring shame and scandal upon Christ, the name of the church. Wherefore, stand fast. We don't want scandal, brethren. Church is filled with it. We don't want it here. Wherefore, stand fast. Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast your dreams of ease away. You're in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. That's the emphasis of this passage. If we would be kept from disgrace, we must watch and pray and gird the heavenly armor on and wear it ever night and day. Ambushed lies the evil one. Watch and pray. That's what this passage is about. It's pointing us to the real warfare of the church. It's a warfare against the enemy of your soul and my soul. And he doesn't leave any one of us exempt. Brethren, we don't want to see this church come into scandal. And any one of us has the potential to bring it there. There's not a single exception sitting in one pew or standing in this pulpit. There is not a single exception. Every one of us is vulnerable. Put the armor on. Keep it on. You wear your seatbelt? Why? You say, well, I hope you say, well, it's the law. I don't want to. I don't think there's any. I hope you don't say. I hope you say, well, because there's danger. You wear your seatbelt, there's danger. Right, okay? Put your armor on. There's danger. A lot worse than an auto crash. Whole lot worse. There's the danger of scandal and disgrace and shame in our church. Put the armor on. Well, here's what the Lord calls us to, what the apostle sets out before us. Tried to give you the overall picture as best I could tonight. I'll go over it now. calls us to doctrinal unity, calls us to evangelical holiness, calls us to edifying fellowship, calls us to domestic decorum. He calls us to fight the spiritual warfare. Now I want to turn you back in closing a minute, just a minute, where we began, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Where do we get these things and the wherewithal to do them? How can we be kept from division, from a lack of distinction from the world, from dullness, from cynical families, and from scandal and disgrace? How can we be kept from these things? Verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be the glory. We're kept by the power of God. Lay hold upon God in prayer. Cast your burden on the Lord. Cry to God for unity and for holiness and spiritual fellowship and godliness at home and the strength to fight, that we may be kept from scandal and from the other ills which will beset us. Cry to God. He's able not only to do everything we ask, He's able to do above what we ask. And not only above what we ask, He's able to do above even all that we can think. Cry to God with hope and with expectancy that He will enable us to be a church for generations to come, which will bring glory to Him. To that end, brethren, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You, O God, for Your power that works in us. We thank You for the power that has worked in us to bring us unity, to keep us from many of the evils of the world, to give us fellowship edifying and a measure of social decorum at home, and to help us to keep on the armor to fight temptation and scandal. O God, answer our prayers. Pour out upon us these graces. Keep us from division. Keep us from worldliness. Keep us, O God, from dullness and deadness in our worship. Keep us, O Lord, from disintegration through a generation of cynical children. Keep us, Lord, from disgrace and scandal. You are able to do it exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or even think. We cry out to You. Be pleased, O Lord, our God, to do it for Your honor, that You may get glory in this church of unworthy sinners until Jesus Christ comes again in power. Hear our prayer. Be pleased to answer for His sake. Amen.